Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, send us your Holy Spirit that we might set our mind on the things of your Spirit, that we might put to death the things of our flesh. And now we pray that you would fill us with hope as we look to your promises and the glory that will come in the new creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time we talked about a spiritual mindset. Do you remember what mindset will bring us life and peace? We touched on earlier, chapter 8. What were the two mindsets?
Flesh and spirit.
The flesh and the spirit. Okay, so which one do we want? Obviously, the spirit. Set your mind on the things of the spirit, and then Paul says, for the spirit is life and peace. The flesh is death. Also, how should we see ourselves? Look back to chapter 6, verse 11. Can somebody read 6:11? Denny, got it?
Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, so consider yourselves, because you're baptized into Christ, see yourself in Christ. Consider yourself dead to sin and see who you are now. You are a child of God, you are in Christ, and everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you, and you belong to Christ. So let's look at our text for this morning, chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Can I have a reader? JD, thank you.
Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together.
Just a reminder that this whole section here in Romans is very challenging. I mentioned last time to read ahead, read it over before class, and also we had those worksheets we handed out, and the worksheets are, we gave those out at the beginning, that packet. Those are a really helpful way to prepare, because if you come into this completely unfamiliar, you might get kind of lost. It is challenging. But what do we owe to the flesh? It says we are debtors, so a debt means you owe something. We are a debtor. What do we owe to the flesh? Not the flesh. So it says, so then, brothers, so then means looking back to everything I've said up to this point. Remember, the spirit, the flesh is death, the spirit is life and peace. So then, we are debtors, not to the flesh. So in a simpler English would say, we owe nothing to the flesh. What do we owe to the flesh? Nothing. That's what it's saying. You don't owe your sinful flesh anything. You don't have to make him happy because he's asking for you to do certain things for him. You don't owe him anything. You have no obligation to your sinful flesh any longer. Instead, you have a new obligation, a new way of living, and that's to the Spirit, and we owe the Spirit everything. In other words, we can't take credit for anything that we have from God. We owe everything to the Spirit because the Spirit has given us everything we need for faith and life. Then it says you are adopted. You have received not the spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption. as sons. So look at what each of these phrases is teaching us here. The spirit of adoption. So we learn we are sons of God. That is our identity. When you think about yourself and you think about your past or you think about things you've done to other people, things people have done to you, things you've done against God, because of Christ, that's no longer your identity. You don't identify with your sinful flesh any longer. Your identity is children of God, sons of God, chosen by Him. So this has to do with your identity. Who are you? You are sons of God. You are not slaves. And that's an important distinction also. When God created this world and He created human beings, He did not create Adam and Eve to be His slaves. Now, there are other religions that teach that. The Babylonian religion taught that the gods created mankind to be their slaves. And so their whole religion was revolved around slavery, that you owe the gods something. You have to work for the gods. You have to bring your offerings to the temple. And then the whole priesthood and religion of the gods, you're going to owe the priest something. And it just became a religion of fear and slavery.
Would that not be, Paul's writing this to the Romans, would that not be true of the Romans? I mean, if you go back to their past before they knew Christ, they were a pagan society, slavery, they were giving honor to false gods and fear of them. I mean, if you look at verse 15 there, the spirit of bondage began to fear. They were a society that feared their gods, did they do enough to please them? They were slaves to their pagan gods as well. I mean, I think that fits.
Right. So the Romans would hear the same thing, thinking of their gods. Their gods demanded obedience. They were driven by fear. So not a slavery would be now freedom. You are free to love God. You're free to serve Him, not because of compulsion or force, but because He has adopted you and invited you into His family. So next thing is adoption. And adoption has to do with, well, you were not part of this family to begin with. You were not one of God's children. You had to be, first of all, chosen and then brought into the family. So God had to choose you, which means you're accepted. You're chosen. You're accepted by God. It's not that you have to do anything to be accepted by God. He accepts you because He has removed all your sin and guilt. He adopts you as son. Now, sons is an important biblical word because it has a lot of meaning to it. What being a son meant in that culture and that time. Now, it doesn't mean to exclude women. You're all sons and daughters of God. But sons carries with it a special meaning. Okay, and we'll get to that in just a second. But as far as being sons, then, you're part of a family. Okay? You're part of God's family. Which means you belong. You don't have to search for your purpose and belonging and meaning in the things of this world. You already belong to God. And you cry out, Abba, Father. And Abba is a Hebrew word. It comes from the Hebrew word av, and it's a term of endearment, like a child would say to his father, Daddy. You know, it's a term of love from a little child to his father, Abba. And it became also a prayer then to the Heavenly Father. Abba is a prayer to the Father, and we're going to talk more about that. But this means you have help when you need it. You can cry out to God, and you can know He's your Father. And then finally, you are heirs. Has to do with the sonship. So I said it's important to recognize what it means to be a son, because the son is the one who inherits from the father. In this culture, the son inherits the property. He inherits whatever the father has to give away when he dies. So you are heirs, you have an inheritance. It means something that God is giving you that belongs to him now is yours. And for the Jewish people especially, this would resonate very deeply, because they knew their whole culture was built around this inheritance. It was very important. All right, any thoughts on that? All right, looking then at the Spirit bearing witness. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit is an interesting phrase. The Spirit bears, this is verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So how does the Spirit bear witness? Well, in the text here, there's three examples of the Spirit bearing witness. Has anybody see any of those examples? I mean, I picked out three. You could probably find more or less. So a witness would be, okay, something you are doing or seeing that is happening in your life that says, the Holy Spirit is with me. Well, one thing mentioned here is that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Which would mean that if your life is ruled by the flesh, then you don't have the evidence of the Spirit. If your life is just dominated and controlled by the sinful flesh. But on the contrary, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So in verse 14, when it says, all who are led by the Spirit of God, it's building off of the previous verse. In what way are you led? You're led to put to death the deeds of the body. So you're led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, you don't like sin. If a person likes sin and promotes sin and boasts in sin, that'd be evidence they're ruled by the flesh. But if you hate sin and you want to be rid of sin and you repent, that's evidence of the Spirit. Okay, second example, and in your Bibles you could be noting it, would be the crying of a child. You cry out. What do you cry out? Okay? It's that crying out for help. Crying out to your father in prayer. You ever add something?
You said something about the Spirit leading you and putting to death the flesh, the sinful flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Me being an elaborate thinker, and you know, but we're still sinful by nature. So what about that? we still sin every day, even though we, like, you know, we actively go to church, we born again, we're still actively sinners.
Right.
So it probably explains it in another verse. So
it does, but I'm sure a lot of other people have the same question. Anybody else have the same question? You know, along those lines. So it's a good question. You're never going to be rid of your sinful flesh until you die, which means it's still there. The question is, what place does it have in your life? Is it in the driver's seat, one of my professors would say, or is it in the back seat? You know, is it making the decisions? Is it leading you? So what's leading you? Now, there's no question that the sinful flesh is going to get you. And it's in our weakness. You know, he talks about that in chapter 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. But in that process of recognizing this is not the way it should be, you are led by the Spirit to repent. So the fact that you're saying this tells me, okay, you're not saying this because you want to boast in your sin, right? You're not saying this because you want to tell everybody, oh yeah, let me tell you about how great a sinner I am. You know, you're doing it, and we all share this. We're doing it because we hate sin. And that's what it means to be led by the Spirit, is to have that attitude that you don't want sin to rule your life. It might get you, but it's not going to be in charge. So do you see the difference between everyone sins, but not everyone is a slave to sin? There's a difference between those two things. And if you allow sin to just have complete dominance and rule your life, then you can't say you're led by the Spirit. You're being led by the flesh. Which is why repentance is the first part of Christianity. It's the very first thing we talk about is repentance, is where the Spirit starts his work. Does that answer your question? It's a good question. All right, so number two is crying out to the Father for help. That'd be another example of the Spirit's work. And number three would be the last part, suffering with Christ. So if you suffer with Christ in your life, and that's what part of what you're talking about is that struggle. It's what it means for us to be in the world but not of the world, just like Jesus had to suffer. We suffer with him. And the fact that you suffer is evidence that the Spirit is working. All right, any thoughts on that? Yes, and I'm coming back to that in verse 18, so let me hold off. We'll come back to that. The Spirit's work is two directions. Okay, the Spirit speaks to us, and then also the Spirit speaks in us and for us. So that he speaks outside in, and then he also speaks from the inside out. And later on in verse 26, it says he makes intercession. And intercession, do you know what intercession means?
A go-between.
So to intercede is like there's two parties that can't communicate. You need a mediator. So an intercessor goes in between and says, I'm going to talk between these two people and help them out. So the Spirit's work is two directions. Between us and God. Just like Jesus' work. It's the Spirit of Christ, so he's mediating. And first of all, he speaks to us. Does anybody see anything we've covered in the text so far that talks about the Spirit speaking to us? Or better yet, what does the Spirit say to us? So I'd like to highlight a couple key gospel passages. The Spirit speaks to us. In chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what does the Spirit say to you? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's one example. Look at verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. The Spirit speaks to you. He says, you are adopted as God's child. That's verse 15. And then at the end of this chapter, you could count all 31, verse 31 all the way to the end. In verse 31, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then it goes on and on with this gospel message. And that's the Spirit speaking to us. Remember, the Spirit is the mind of God. So if God wants to tell you what he's thinking, he is going to send his Spirit to speak to you. And how does he speak to you? How do we know what he's saying? It's in the Scriptures. When the Scriptures speak, the Spirit speaks. All Scripture is given by
inspiration
of God, which means that all Scripture is, what does the word inspire mean?
Breathed into
or breathed out. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So the Spirit breathes, and the Scriptures are alive with his breath, his word. Okay, and then so that could cover all that verse 31 to the end of the chapter. So the Spirit speaks to us and tells us the gospel. The Spirit also speaks in us. So what are some things that are spoken in us in the text here? What do we say? Right? What do we call out? What do we cry out?
Abba,
Father. So that's one example. The Spirit speaks. The fact that you can call God Father, the fact that you can cry out, the fact that you pray is evidence of the Spirit speaking. You are a child of God, so then you speak to your Father. That was 8 verse 15. Another example is 8 verse 22. We haven't gotten to that yet, but take a look at that. Oh, not 8 verse 22. 23. Could somebody read that?
And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body.
So there's another speaking passage. What's being spoken? Well, it's a groaning. It's called a groaning inwardly. Because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan because we know we're not complete. We know God's work is not finished for our bodies. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Then the third example in the text of the Spirit speaking is verse 26. Mark, can you read verse 26 also?
Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
So We'll get to the meaning of this passage, but you see again the Spirit is making intercession, and now not that we're groaning alone, but the Spirit is offering his own groanings, his own prayers on our behalf. So the question comes up, you know, probably a lot of books at the Christian bookstore will talk about spirituality. What is spirituality? What is the presence of the Spirit? What does the voice of the Spirit sound like? Well, you can notice some things in this text that teach us what it is and what it is not. So as far as the presence of the Spirit, so that'd be, how do you know the Spirit is present? Well, we've covered some of those things already, the evidence of the Spirit. But it's important to remember, okay, the Spirit is not some kind of intangible force that's at work in the world. Sometimes I hear Christians almost talk about the Spirit like it's the Force from Star Wars, you know. It moves you to do things, and it moves things around you. But I think Paul is not getting after some kind of miraculous power that is visibly changing things in the world around you. In this text, it's very much more simple. Okay, when it comes to the voice of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit, first of all, it's speaking the gospel to you. So the Spirit's always going to speak about Christ. It's always going to deliver the gospel. I should say he. Spirit, he will always deliver Christ and the gospel. And then the presence in your life that Paul is talking about is not elaborate prayers. It's not signs and miracles. What is it? What kind of picture are you getting now? So we've covered this, right? What kind of picture are you getting about the Spirit's work in your life, his presence in your life? What do you find yourself doing? Okay, you're hating sinful flesh. Talked about that.
First fruits, good works.
Okay. You're going to have first fruits. We'll get to that. But in the text here, and we talked about three different times the Spirit spoke. We said, Abba, Father. We said, we are groaning. And finally, in verse 26, we're so tired we can't even get the words out, and the Spirit is now groaning for us. The whole context leading up to this point is there's a struggle. Spiritual war going on. And the Spirit's presence and evidence in our life is that we're crying out to God. We can't even get any more words out than a little baby. Abba. We can't even come up with something more. There's no theologically profound statement that we're making. We're just saying, Abba, Father, you know, just crying out for help. It's so simple and humble and so small but yet so meaningful. It's the childlike faith. I mean, that's what I see this boiling down to, is that childlike faith that is crying out to the Father. But it's also important to remember, what is the Spirit always trying to affirm for us? Teaching us. Affirm. Teach us. In this text. What's the most important thing the Spirit wants you to take away? And to know.
You have hope.
That you have hope. And where is your hope?
In Christ.
Like the song, In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found. Let's look at the verses here, verses 18 through 25 now. Can I have somebody read that? Verses 18 through 25, chapter 8 here.
I'll read it.
Philip, thank you.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. But the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
Okay. So I told you, chapter 8 is building and building and building. And it's kind of coming, we're coming to the mountaintop now. And when you come to the mountaintop, you're looking out over everything. And Paul says, the culmination of all the Spirit's work is hope. Because for Christians who have lost hope, have you ever seen anybody lose hope? Yeah. It's not a pretty thing. When somebody loses hope, I mean, it can be really ugly. And the Spirit's work here through Christ, you know, first delivering us from sin, then giving us resurrection, giving us the power of his life, now leads up to this point where we look at it all and we say we have hope. That doesn't mean we don't suffer. Were you going to say something?
Is this referring back to that chapter 5 where, you know, it builds on where this hope does not disappoint, you know, character produces, I can't remember all.
Yes.
But it's just clarifying that section.
Yes. And in that section, because Paul sometimes he's got a circular way of writing where he'll come to something and then he'll leave it and then he'll come back to it. But you're referring to... we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, chapter 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And then it also says, hope does not put us to shame, it does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And this section is going to end with the love of God.
Yeah, before we go too far, that I just want to point out that verse 17, which we dealt on just briefly.
I'm coming back to it.
Well, yeah, here's God suffers with Christ. Why did we suffer with him in order to be glorified with him? The rest of that chapter just emphasizes our hope in suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And I was... Luther wrote 1 Peter chapter 4. I just happened to read it the other night. And here's a perfect parallel to this whole section. 1 Peter 4, 12, 13. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So much of the outward church today is this triumphant Christianity. You know, if you're really a child of God, then you shouldn't have to suffer. And it's, the devil has used it as almost a counter. And the scriptures are very clear about it. This is a badge. This shows another testimony of the Holy Spirit working in us if we suffer.
Yes. Yes, suffer for him and suffer with him. So hope is the culmination of the Spirit's work, and I'd like you to think about yourself trying to be in two places at once, and some of you with your schedules with sports and school and work and all the things you're juggling might feel like that. You're trying to be in two places at once. But with the Holy Spirit, we really are in two places at once. So if we're joined to Christ, then God is saying you are where Christ is. And you have everything he has, which is his resurrection, his inheritance, his glory, his peace, his joy, heaven, everything. You have it. And yet, at the same time, you're still here. So not only are you in two places at once, you're in two times at once. You're here and you're in eternity at the same time, which is why there's this struggle. That's why there's the groaning. So think about hope as, and I heard this definition, some pastor gave it to me, and I remember it. Hope is seeing what God does in the future. I should say, having a certain confidence in what God will do in the future based on what he's done in the past, which changes your life today. So it's looking to what God will do in the future, seeing what he is going to do for you in heaven and in eternity, based on what he said in the past and done, his promises, everything that's in the past has assured us God is good. That changes how you look at your life today. That's hope. So it brings together this timelessness of God. But you really have to zoom out. So think about Christ here. In verse 17 says that if we blank with Christ, we will also be blank with him. What goes in the first blank? If we suffer with Christ, we will also be glorified with him. So how does Jesus' suffering, which we call his humiliation, compare with his glory, exaltation? Was the suffering bad, difficult, painful, agonizing? Was it worse than anything we've ever gone to, is suffering? Yes. Okay, so Christ's suffering was worse than anything we've ever gone through. His suffering on the cross is worse than anything we could ever imagine. But now about his glory. Is his glory greater than his suffering? Absolutely. And because of how bad the suffering was, the glory that Christ experiences is that much greater. God gives him that much more honor. He gives him that much more majesty. And now the Spirit is saying, you suffer with Christ. So however bad the suffering could be in this world, it cannot be compared to how much greater the glory is going to be in the world to come, just like it happened for Jesus. Now, you don't have to go through what Jesus went through, and yet you are joined to the glory that he receives. So I said we probably wouldn't get through all of this. And we'll come back to this section, and then we will get through the rest of this next week, whether I like it or not. We'll close with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we call to you as our Father, Abba. As little children, we ask for a childlike faith. And we thank you for revealing these things of your Spirit, for speaking to us in your Spirit, that we might know that we are children of God. We pray that your Spirit would lead us to put to death the deeds of the body, that you would pray with us and teach us to pray to you in the Spirit, and help us in our every struggle to never lose hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.